Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that you are God, that you gave us this time, this last 13 weeks or so, to wrestle with some questions, some hard questions, to really challenge us to be prepared to give voice to why it is we believe in you, why we believe that Jesus Christ, your Son, your only Son, died on our behalf, lived that perfect life on our behalf, that we might be in full fellowship with you forever through his completed work. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I thought I would kind of start by restating several things that I began with way back when. And that is to remind you of an opening statement, or two statements I made, that I am confident that I will be able to answer any and all questions regarding God and matters of faith, because God is God. I am confident that there will be many questions I will not be able to answer adequately to my satisfaction, to anyone's satisfaction, because I am not God. Do you understand? You hold both of those things in tension. So it gives you a quiet boldness. You don't have to fear being put in a situation where you will embarrass yourself and embarrass God. No such thing. God has equipped you in a peculiar way, and one of the things that happens is, as you get tested, you find out where maybe you need to kind of focus on a little more in your life. And that's fine. That's how we get challenged to grow. I also want to just throw out the faith reason question again, because it seems to me we keep coming back to that, one way or another. A couple weeks ago, Don sent me a video of a apologetics professor giving a lecture on faith reason, on inerrancy. He was an apologetics professor at a well-known seminary. And one of the things he said, just sort of, one, he didn't like Thomas Aquinas. And coming right out of seminary, I probably would have agreed with him. But having spent 13 years at Boston College, I've grown to appreciate the guy, Thomas Aquinas, and how in his situation, he was trying to address the whole reason question in the context of faith. That's what you have to do. You have a challenge in front of you, and as a Christian, especially if you're in a position of influence, you respond to it. And if you're not doing that today, you may think you're not in a position of influence. You are. You need to respond to it. And it may not be entirely good. That's okay. But it's how you're coming at the situation, and then you get tested. So Thomas had an answer for what to do with the whole thrust of philosophy coming on board with Aristotle and the like. What to do with reason in the context of faith. So he gave an answer. And I believe that in many cases, it's a good answer. It has some inadequacies. Okay. So this guy was blazing all the guns on this particular issue and lamented the fact that reason has basically taken over theology ever since the Reformation. One of the examples he used was, you know, basic arithmetic. I'll write it on a board so maybe even Don can understand this. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And he said, this is obviously where reason fails, vis-a-vis theology. Not true. When is this statement true? 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. When is it true? When is it true?
In the Trinity.
Person, person, being. Do you understand? This does not violate reason. If this were person, it would. Once something is revealed to you scripturally, you can understand it within the parameters of reason, or at least that's available to you. It's not going to be outright. You're not going to say, this is utter nonsense. It will fit. That's the point I'm making. And this particular professor was not particularly careful in making this and putting that forward. Because reason doesn't disqualify this statement. This goes against reason only if both sides of the equal sign are the same thing. They're not. True, it does not comport with our experience of person and being. But that ought to be the occasion to stretch us. And if you remember our discussion on God, I offered you at least one way in which reason can help us to understand what's going on here. That's just a hint to go back and listen again. All right. And I think the second point I want to emphasize is Scripture. God's leading in your life. How important is that to you? When you witness to someone else, when you're in a situation, in any situation in your life. I used to tell this very facetious, outrageous story when I was doing youth ministry. I said, supposing you were at home alone, this is for a high school kid, and someone broke into your house and you knew where your dad kept his gun. It's a real gun. And you ran and you got it. And you pointed it at the person who broke into your home and you say, I've got a gun, I'm going to use it. Don't get out of here. And the guy looks at you and he says, oh, I don't believe that gun is for real. I don't believe it works at all. And you say, oh, and you put it down. You're going to meet people who will say to you, I do not believe that's the word of God. And what do? You say, well, I guess I got to try something else. What drives you? What directs you? What motivates you? Okay, so, your questions. Where do you want to start? If you don't, I'm just going to keep going.
Did you talk about postmodern? Because the people that I am currently engaged with who are not Christians don't come at faith from reason at all.
Okay.
Not even closely. They are entirely based on what they think and what they feel.
Right. So you want to give a definition of postmodern for some of us?
Sort of.
Oh, just, hey, we're letting Nancy do this, please.
Well, the modernists, you know, were reason-based, and the postmodernists really don't worry about reason at all. It's basically whatever you decide is it. And I really didn't think that was true until I started hanging out with all these non-Christians, and it is true, regardless how young they are or how old they are. These particular Christians that non-Christians that I'm hanging out with are almost entirely postmodernists.
Okay, I'm going to go back to a guy named Soren Kierkegaard.
He's
a Christian existentialist. Yes.
I would say it's broader than non-Christians. This is part of the whole.
Right.
That our society is experientially based.
So you're saying even Christians?
Oh,
see,
absolutely.
I'm a very
absolutely.
Modern Christian, well, not a postmodern Christian.
When there are many groups who, with the label Christian, who, if you say, well, let's see what the scripture says, oh no, we're going to talk about what we've experienced in that regard.
True. Thank you, John. But let me come back. I'm just going to come at it from a very narrow point of view, and then we'll bring your point of view in as well. Soren Kierkegaard said basically we are beings unto death, and what we do 100% of the time, pretty much, is avoid that truth. Okay? And we do it in terms of the aesthete, in terms of the ethical kinds of persons. There are three kinds of persons. The last one is the religious knight, whom we want to be, but anyway. The first one, the aesthete. The aesthetic person wants to be busy. He wants diversion. He doesn't want to be committed. I think this is part of what's going on. They don't want to be committed to anything, because if you're committed to anything, be it people or cause or anything else, what's liable to happen? You can lose it. And when you lose it, what is that a reminder of?
Death.
Okay? So their seed tries to fool around, play around, think that nothing really matters. No opinion matters, nothing. And so he goes about the business of carrying on without any care in the world, supposedly, until maybe something stops him short. But that's the aesthetic person, and a lot of people are in that mold right now, and they're acting in what looks like just static postmodernism, but it's part of that picture. We're probably all in the next stage, the ethical stage, where we've got our life so well regimented, all our do's and don'ts down pat, and we think that insulates us from having to think about death. It doesn't, does it? But we like to think it does. That's why we like our lives so ordered. And then finally, when you meet God face to face, you say, hey, I got no defenses here whatsoever. It's God and me. We won't talk about that necessarily. But to get back to this question of how to deal with opinion as opinion, even if they may not be coming from Kierkegaard's aesthete perspective. If someone says to you, well, that's fine that you believe what you believe, and I just feel and think this other way, I would come back and say, can we at least say one thing? That if I'm right and you're wrong, then you're going to have hell to pay. If you're right and I'm wrong, I'm just wasting my life dedicated to something which may not be true. By the way, whom did I just use?
Pascal.
Thank you. Okay. Basically, it is an existential push, because you're saying you are betting your life this way, yes? At least if they get to the point where they acknowledge that, whether they actually go in your direction, but at least say, okay, that's what I'm betting my life on. Fine. Leave it there. Let God take it from there. Because that's a major step. Because most of the time, as an aesthete, they think that their opinions and whatever they're doing have no consequences.
Most of the people I know are not actually aesthetes. They would be more in the ethical New Age camp.
Okay. In which case, their ethical system is simply something that they've constructed.
Exactly.
Right. And how do you address that? That was just a rhetorical question. Okay. Unless you want to come back. What's the problem with our laws today? What's the frustration we face with our laws today? What's the frustration we face in our political climate today? Let's give you a little bit of political history. Okay? You remember a guy named Machiavelli? And you all say, oh yeah, we know what Machiavelli's about. You know, you do what's necessary to get the ends that you desire, yes? And you say, well, that's Machiavelli. No, but see, then you get a guy named Thomas Hobbes who comes along and he says, you know, what happens is all of us human beings are like that. We want to get our ends, no matter what. And what he calls that is total warfare of all against all. And we find out when we're in that situation, it's untenable, you've got to watch your back against everything. And so what you do is you surrender your right to everything to someone who says to you, I will protect you, in order for you not to have to worry about everybody else. All you got to worry about is me, you know, the monarch. So there's a surrender of all your personal powers and inclinations in exchange for political rights. Okay? We've gone up because from Hobbes you go to Locke, and from Locke you go to the American Constitution. Political power, it basically ends up being expressed as rights. What's the formative thing behind rights? Drive it right back to Hobbes and Machiavelli. What is the formative thing behind rights? It's warfare of all against all. And we have this little soothing thing called rights. Now, what do rights translate to today? What's so frustrating? What's so scary about the notion of rights today?
They can be taken away.
What are you doing with your rights? You're fighting for them. You're protecting them. You're watching out for them. What are you doing? You're conducting warfare. You understand? And brothers and sisters, it appears on a political scale, we're losing. Okay. So when somebody talks about being in a nice little safe cocoon of their laws and the like, whatever laws you want to rest in today may not be there tomorrow. There is no security in that. And by the way, all men are created equal. Yes? You believe that? It goes back to our friend Thomas Hobbes. Here's the whole statement. All men are created equal in their ability to suffer violent death at the hands of another or to enact shame on another. That's the whole quote. Warfare still. Because what do you need to do? And that whatever it is, you can't hang on to. Because there's nothing to hang on to. The official political system in the United States of America is called legal positivism. Legal positivism, what does that mean? That the highest appeal you have is to what? What is the highest appeal you have in the United States?
Constitution.
To the Constitution. It is an artificial document. There's nothing beyond it. The alternative is what's called natural law. And once you entertain natural law, what happens? Oh, you might have to entertain a notion of a natural lawgiver. When Clarence Thomas was being examined for the Supreme Court, one of the pieces of baggage he had was he was a natural law theorist. And they were told, he was told by his handlers, do not bring that up because that is counter to the official position of the United States of America. But you know, he had an ace and he never used it. He could have reminded the people back in the 19th century, the highest document in this land said he was not a person. You understand, in a legal positivist system, you cannot say the Constitution is wrong. In a natural law situation, you can say the Constitution is wrong. He never played that trump card.
He was questioned about natural law, though, by then Senator Biden.
And he was told avoid it. He could not defend it as a candidate for the Supreme Court. I don't know. Did we?
Well, I just wondered if you had spoken to postmodernism and speaking to postmodernists.
Okay, Hanny says, well, how do you do this? Some gentle prodding to begin with. Where they're really coming from. A lot of times people will give you a the Greek mask. They will give you the mask. But what's behind it? Because a lot of times when you push and you find where somebody is really coming from, Are they avoiding a question they really want to deal with? Here's a little secret. Because we're talking relativism, social relativism, and all that. Way behind, there's nobody who's a social relativist that way. No one. They'll come and they speak it because it's good public speaking. It's a standard way of addressing other people. But you know, go to a museum. People are walking around and you see something, you see a painting, and you say, that's beautiful, and everybody says, oh, I'm glad you like it, you know. Because you're supposed to say that, right? I mean, beauty is, who cares today? But if somebody comes around and it's a painting you say is beautiful, comes around and says, that is the ugliest thing in the world. Well, it should matter to you, right? We all have our opinions on these things, and anyone is equally valid, right? What do you say inside? That jerk doesn't know anything about art. You understand? Behind, you are not a relativist. You don't think all opinions are equal. And in a lot of ways, you sort of got to see if you can get to
what
that.
What I've found is that many, many, many people in this particular group that I run into come from Christian backgrounds, and they have rejected Christ, Scripture, God of the Bible. They want spirituality. So they accept spirituality in many forms, just not the Christian form. So it makes it a little tricky.
Harry, you know, that is actually a very important topic. And I mentioned to you earlier something that's been on my mind. Along with that, people leaving the church. There is a mass exodus of young people, in addition to other ages, leaving the church. And it's generally around 18 to 22 when they go through this period. And recent surveys show that even by the age of 30, the majority of these young people have not returned to the church, right? So, apologetically speaking, after 12 weeks, do you have any suggestions on how to approach the people that Nancy's talking about who grew up in the church, or this mass exodus of 50-60%, whatever the number is now, of young people raised in conservative evangelical churches who are departing from the church?
They feel like they know what you're talking about, and they are not interested.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, first of all, there are those who have tasted the Spirit and yet have walked away. So the answer from Hebrews may not be very comforting that way. Okay. And just on one level, I think we ought not to be surprised. Because when our churches have become social clubs and things that are dedicated to anything but the proclamation of the gospel and the building of God's people, we ought not to be surprised that our young people are able to see through the phoniness of that whole thing and say, you know, I got better ways to entertain me.
There are so many people leaving churches that are Christ-based, God-fearing churches. So many kids who are raised by God-fearing parents who have left. I don't think you can just say it's social club churches that are
I stand my ground that there are a lot of churches who are very sound theologically and the like, where people don't know how to live the Christian life. They can speak the Christian life, but they don't know how to live it. And that's what the children see. I having been in youth ministry for a good number of years, that's what I saw. On the other hand, and I don't want to kind of leave it there. We don't entirely want to blame the parents for their children walking away, because it's still the child's decision. And God may have a way of working in that person's life that's going to require the whole prodigal son issue of going away and coming back and beginning to understand only by going away and coming back. So I think both things need to be said. Matt.
Yeah, I have a thought about that in general that sort of, I think, goes, that's largely, I think, the same as what you're just talking about. I think one of the things that young people and, you know, are looking at today is that they look at their parents and don't see the difference between them and their friends who are not believers. You know, they see that their parents are scrapping and clawing for a better office or a better life or a bigger car or a better house or whatever, and they see them go to church on Sunday, but outside of that, there's very little that separates them from anybody else, except for maybe a bigger and more and meaner judgment of the rest of the world, which doesn't look good either. You know, I think you're right in that. I think we, as a people, as a Christian community, if we were living a faith that cost us something more than we are, then that would be, I think, a more tenable and real example. And I think that's, to a large degree, that's what the young people are looking for. There's a huge exodus from the American Evangelical Church, but there's also a huge migration back toward Catholicism and Eastern mysticism and a bunch of other sort of sects, and also Eastern Orthodoxy that sort of have tenets that actually cost people something, you know, even if it's just Lent. People that take it seriously recognize that there's something behind that and it costs them something. Whereas the majority of the evangelical church today, it doesn't cost them anything. It doesn't cost them their tithe, for Pete's sake, much less a bigger house and a better car so that they can devote more of what they earn or what God gives to them to the mission field or God forbid that they would take a month out of their life and devote it to missions. So, you know, I think that there's something missing in the adults such that the kids see that it's not real. And so they're seeking something that is. But ultimately, the answer is still in the same place. There's nothing real outside of Christ. So wherever they're looking for something to be real, they're not going to be finding it unless they find it in Christ. And ultimately, that's the answer.
It's very telling that people are, I mean, in the postmodern sense, moving away from reason, because in that sense, reason has been found to be bankrupt. The stuff that really matters to you, reason can't address. What makes you do and be what you are? You can't find it through reason. Don?
I was talking with Hank earlier. I think one of the reasons why we find a lot of that one contributing factor is because, like the Jews, they all became told or convinced that just by being born a Jew, they were people of God. And there wasn't that distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. It wasn't clear to them. And today, when we make young people members of the church and say, you're born again, you're a Christian, you're saved, whatever it is, rather than saying you've made a good profession of faith, but now you need to examine yourself and you need to make sure of that you're part of the invisible church of God and that relationship with Christ personally, they don't make the distinction. They blur it, and they think, well, I already did Christianity. I was that, and I didn't experience anything, so it's not real. Because it didn't affect their experience, which is their ultimate judge. If we help them to understand that they may not experience it because they may not have had the reality yet, and you continue to pursue it, then they might have fear instead, which would be a healthier place to be.
How many of you came here? I know some of you have been very loyal coming to this class, expecting to get answers. Okay, I will say something, and I hope you take it well. I don't ever want you to say to anyone else, this is what it is because Harry said so. I don't want you to say to anyone else, this is the way it is because Eric said so.
Oh, wait.
If the answer you give now to any particular question is the same answer you gave 5 years ago or 10 years ago, then here's the hard reality. You haven't grown one bit. Because what you ought to see in your life is God giving you situations where you have had to exercise. And the way you know you've exercised is you end up growing. That doesn't mean you kind of change your answer necessarily, but there are nuances that you will be able to see in your life. I can tell you that coming right out of seminary, I was straight down the line Calvinist, except for a couple of issues. And I tell anybody that, you know, anybody say, you must be a Calvinist. I say, right. And we could go ahead and defend any of the things that need to be defended. But I've since learned, I have not moved from that position, but I've since learned how that gets kneaded into my fabric. So it's not simply up here. If it's simply up here, people will see it. You've got the right answer. I've been in enough situations with enough ministers who are able to give the right answer but prove to be the wolf in sheep's clothing. You understand? And what you do is you need to challenge yourself. Have God challenge you to help you to make this thing real so it grows. Yes, maybe there's a little sprout there. But is the ground so rocky that it's just barely struggling, able to keep up? Was there anything there at all? The only way you can tell is if there's real growth. Where's the growth? Eric.
So this is all really close to home, and I wrestled with this. And at times I thought the easy way out of this dilemma, and here's the dilemma as I see it, the New Testament is a very radical document. But I grew up in a suburb of San Francisco, and there was nothing radical in my life. Nothing. Not in my conversion. I had this very safe, very controlled, very ordinary suburban existence. But I had come to believe in this document that had crazy statements in it. Like, you find your life by losing it, and you have to hate the people in your household, or you can't follow Jesus, you know. It was, and there was something intoxicating about reading a document like that coming out of my little cocoon in suburbia, although I didn't think of it that way at the time, but I didn't understand that. I think you can explain, this is an odd rabbit trail, but I think you can explain extreme sports in youth in America by virtue of the fact that everybody wants to make a decision that has some kind of ultimate consequence to it. I took up rock climbing, and it was years later that I thought, you know, when I'm sticking that little protection device in the rock, my decision right now and how I execute this, my life depends on it, and the life of my climbing partner depends on what I'm doing right now. Well, there was nothing in my life that was anything like that. And I think part of the problem that we face, and this is what I've wanted to do sometimes, I just want to go teach theology in Africa where the Muslims might kill me. But it's kind of like, wait, right? It's kind of like just jumping out of the airplane, you know, without a chute and hoping it works out okay, because you're not really solving the dilemma that we face in the West. You're just leaving the dilemma behind.
Right.
The problem that we have in the West is that we have these wonderful, comfortable lives and this radically uncomfortable document. And how do you do that? If anybody has an answer, I'm totally open to it. I think as a pastor trying to teach it and preach it, I find it extremely difficult. I mean, I can't tell you all to leave your lives. In fact, you know, Paul wrote to people in all those little towns through Macedonia and Turkey and so on. He wrote to people who just had jobs and families and homes. It's just like us.
And don't leave your life.
And you don't leave your life, yeah. So that challenge of how do we bring this document into this safe little world, and a lot of the time we're working to make it safer, right? We're, you know,
I got an ad on my door yesterday for ADT alarms, and I can get an app on my phone so I can check everything at home all the time, the alarm, the temperature of the house and everything. You know what I thought? I thought, oh, that's cool. I didn't think, I want less. No, my life is in the control of Jesus Christ. I'm okay. Right? Does this make sense? You know, there's this struggle that you're in constantly by virtue of the time and place, and yet Luke reminds us in the book of Acts that God appointed the times and places in which we live. So here we are, and here's our dilemma, and I think you just have to stay in this fight. And what you just said about if you're answering the question the same way as you answered it 5 years ago, you're not growing, I think that's key. Like, I hold the same doctrinal views I did 10 years ago, but I don't hold them in the same way that I did. I think very differently about most of those things. And we have to stay in that process of wrestling and growth and change. And if it doesn't stay dynamic, you're just dead. You're just going to church and warming a pew, but there's nothing really happening. And I don't preach this Sunday, so that was my sermon.
Yeah, by the way, that question is what my wife asked me very frequently. Have you changed? Are you growing?
Can I answer our pastor's question?
Oh, by all means.
The answer, I think God's going to solve it for us. I think God's going to make our lives in the coming 30, 40 years, and our kids will have to be less safe, less comfortable, less secure. As a Christian in this country, I think more and more that bubble of American Christianity that we all rested in the 80s, the Reagan presidency and all that, that is being shattered, and let it be shattered, let it be buried. And I think God is going to solve that problem for us, where it's going to be either you're in the world and stand out as radical, that's the word that's going to be used, or you're going to have, so I think because I'm such a coward that God's going to force me in that situation to trust Him and to rely on Him. So
no more irrigation from the Nile.
We were just talking about it. Go ahead, share that.
Annie and I were both reading Deuteronomy 11 yesterday, and God speaks in there. He says, "You were in Egypt, a land of gardens, irrigated from the river anytime you wanted it. You're going to a land, a hill country, mm-hmm. where you have to depend on me to give you rain."
Yes, twice a year.
Rain. So yes, putting them in a lifestyle of dependence instead of comfort.
Right.
Yeah. Well, and I think, too, Eric, speaking to your point, it is a radical document. The entire scripture is.
Yeah.
It's radical in a scary way, and it's radical in a comforting way. And I think there lies, you take the entire scripture, and that's how we deal with the difficult, is with the peace, I am with you. Amen. And I have gone before you, and by grace you have been saved. And I think, speaking to Nancy's point, how do you get that across to people who don't want it? And but I can take the radical because of the grace and peace within it.
How many of you are prepared to face the Job solution? To have everything that you most value, that you see measuring your life and your success, taken away from you?
Prepared?
Are you prepared? Do you hope you're prepared? You wouldn't pray it for yourself, but do you hope you'd be prepared? I mean, in a way, well, you know, my wife is facing pretty much the death of her sister. She's very, very close to her sister. I mean, it used to be when they would get together, her husband and I would go off and do something else because there's no way we could get between them at all. But it looks like her sister doesn't have that much more time. And Debbie is anticipating having to deal with that. And that's going to be kind of a Job thing for her, okay? And I'm sure many of you have been in that kind of situation. And to pray in advance, Lord, let me be ready for that kind of test. I mean, you know, I'm 68. I'll confess that right now. I think my father lived to be 78, so I'm saying I got 10 more years. But my wife and I talk about dying and what we're prepared to do. And I'm not prepared. You know, I'll tell her that. And yet it's something that we have to consider any time now. But you build your life around some things and some people. And what are you prepared to do when God says to you, here I am, but not this? Mm-hmm. And by the way, that comes off as a very powerful testimony. And something that no one, if they're close to you at all, will be able to refute. If they see something in you that really caused hurt and really saw God at work in your life through it, there is no quick answer anyone has to that. Okay?
This is obvious, but I just want to throw it in that, I mean, the great power we have is love, right? That you, loving people you disagree with, it's a very powerful thing, especially once they know you disagree with them. But really love them. So you make sacrifices for them, you give yourself to them, and you don't agree with what they're doing or thinking. If you can pull that off, it's extremely powerful. I was going to quote another Pascal thing where he says, the simple person who believes, it's really just a matter of they love God and hate themselves. That's how he describes the faith of the simple person. And I think you can introduce that very powerful dynamic to people just by loving them. Because isn't that your story as a Christian, that when you were not worthy of being loved, somebody loved you very, very powerfully? And at first you couldn't believe it. I think most Christians still don't believe it entirely, but you were loved by Christ, and you didn't have it coming. And if we love people that way who don't have it coming, but we still love them, and we love them without reservation, I mean, you're kind of getting at this whole, I mean, there's this dichotomy here. I'm sure it's been through the center of the whole class, and that is this primarily an ethical, moral problem, or is it a rational, intellectual problem? And of course it's both. But
I love what you just said, because I think it's Christians are really bad at that. And I think Christians are worse at it than non-Christians. Non-Christians will tend to accept you and care about you regardless, and Christians will tend to judge you and say, I don't like your lifestyle. So, yeah.
And why do we do that?
I don't know, because we should. Really. It's not what Jesus did.
Why do we do that? And I'm thinking about a particular issue that is hot in society right now. Why do we tend to do that as a default position? And I mean, the question really is, do we do that? I think so.
Well, not everybody, but I just feel like I enlarge sort of our react. I know it's been something I've had to really work on, is not going, well, I don't like your lifestyle, so
part of it, though, is we have ethical scruples. We think very carefully, ethically, and we look at the world through that lens, and so we recognize a person who's in some behavior that's in conflict with those ethics, which we know are right. It creates a barrier in us that we have to purposefully or intentionally overcome. Right? And the other thing is...
Is that a good thing or bad or right or wrong?
Well, I think you have to hold the ethics and not let it become a barrier. If you let it become a barrier to loving the person, I think you defeat the point of the ethic.
Right.
Yeah. I think part of what makes that issue so difficult is that for people who are outside the church and unfamiliar with Christian ethics, it is very difficult for them to perceive that we can love them as people while condemning their lifestyle. Yeah. And when you tell them, I disagree with the way you're living your life, I feel that what you're doing is wrong, the only way for them to understand that is for for them to say to themselves, well, they don't love me if they don't support the way I'm living my life.
See how judgmental we are as Christians? That's how they profit. See how judgmental we are?
Right, because I don't really think they are that accepting. I think that that doesn't run very deep. It's very superficial.
It comes with the circling of the wagons game. We want to defend our particular turf no matter what. Wait, Tom came in before you had it. Okay.
I just wanted to kind of circle back to a fairly recent sermon topic that we had. You know, the whole story of the prodigal son, there seems to be, you know, a hyper-focus on the prodigal son and not a hyper-focus on the older brother. And I think, you know, what you're talking about loving other people, it goes to that older brother side. I mean, we probably should have more of a hyper focus on the older brother than we do on the prodigal son. So, sorry, Eric, but I'm stealing your thunder that you preached out of the pulpit. I mean, that's kind of where I see it, is that Christians, they honestly seem to have this ability to slip into that older brother role fairly easily. We need somebody to tell us we're sinners and we need to repent.
Apologetically, I think actually what we just identified is the issue of today, of how we maintain ethically our scruples. And I'm referring to the excellent email note you sent out this week. How we maintain that while at the same time being an expression of Christ's love and mercy and compassion to the world. I was just having a conversation with my son, and he was sharing a discussion he had with someone who's living a lifestyle that is diametrically opposed. And I said, well, how would you answer the question if he asks you, do you disagree with my lifestyle? And he gave me the answer, and it was a correct answer, but I'm telling you, if he gives this answer, it's going to create complete discord in his relationship with his team of people that he's working with, right? So my answer to him is, I said, you know what, Aaron? I said, you and your generation will have to figure out very quickly how to maintain truth and love for Scripture while expressing Christ's, like, because Jesus did that. Jesus did that while he was walking on the earth. He was able to walk in situations and show love, and yet people never said, oh, then clearly you approve of our lives. Mm-hmm. So do you see what I'm getting at? I think that's the apologetic issue that's important right now.
All right. Just when somebody puts you in that position, I think it's very safe for you to say, I think you know how I think. Now, you're saying, wait, I'm just answering the same way. No, you did not. It matters whether you speak the words. It matters whether you speak the words. And so that you're no longer focused on that person, you come back to yourself. And you address it from your perspective. Positively, not negatively. You want the strategy? I'm giving you the strategy. All right? A lot of people will say, you know, what do you do with a druggie who walks in the door? If someone who is obviously high on drugs walks in the back door of the church and you see them, what are you going to do? Not want their odor and their intoxication to infect the rest of us? Or are you going to bring them in? Sit with them. Talk to them. Say maybe they're a real person in spite of their intoxication. Those kinds of things, I will make a confession to you. And this is a confession of failure. You understand? 8:00 in the morning, I was at Safeway. I just delivered my grandson to his daycare in Bellevue, back in Renton. And I'm getting a few groceries. And we're on a very tight budget. Anyway, so I have my couple things in front of me. And there's a young woman, two young women in front of me, okay? they checked out. They gave the clerk a check. The clerk ran it through her scanner, and I was not awake. That's my excuse, but I was not awake. And basically, the check was declined. All right? And so by the time it caught my attention, she was busily taking all the stuff that was on the in the girl's package and putting it back so that it could be restocked. And she was smirking all the time and telling her fellow worker, hey, we got another one. And I was watching their reaction. And what I should have done in hindsight, and I keep kicking myself, is I should have offered to pay for her, for the grocery. I did not. Because I was not sharp enough to see that. I have problems with the guys on the corner. I will confess that. But in this situation, I think I know what I should have done. Now, those are the sorts of things that we're going to meet up unexpectedly. It's going to catch you unawares. And maybe then it'll show you what a true tightwad you are. you know? I like to think of myself as generous, and so that's why I keep kicking myself that way. But God will do that to you. He'll give you situations, and what you say or what you do will then determine whether, in fact, there's going to be an opening. After all, it does you no good to speak the gospel to somebody who, in fact, has turned it off already. Can you find a way to open the ears? Or can you say it in such a way that the ears are not going to be closed and you let the Holy Spirit open the ears so they will hear?
I might have said this in this bus sometime, but for your son, I think this is a really cool thing I heard. Somebody says, do you approve of my lifestyle? I think you're asking the wrong person the wrong question at the wrong time. What do you mean? Well, really, you should be asking God. And really, the question isn't, do you approve of my lifestyle, but do you approve of me? And once you come into relationship with God and knows that he approves of you, then you can ask him if he approves of your lifestyle and see what he says to that. I thought, that is a really good thing. I can't really wait to use that.
God's going to give you an opportunity.
I know.
I'll let you back.
I know.
We should probably throw in a plug for Rosaria Butterfield's book, too. What's that called?
The Secret Thoughts of an Unlucky Convert.
Yeah.
The Secret Thoughts of an Unlucky Convert.
Rosaria Butterfield, that's a great one. Yeah.
I'm just sitting here all this time thinking, Nancy's young friends haven't had enough adversity to go back to those, to need to go back. I don't know what people do with that don't have Christ when crisis comes and when you get older and you have to deal with things.
Yeah, actually, I have a lot of these friends who, they span from 18 to 70-something.
Well, I don't know how they do it.
I don't know how they do it either.
I wouldn't want to do it.
No. Prozac.
You want to go?
You're done, I
want to. Okay, we're running over time, so let's close. Father, a lot of questions remain, a lot of answers remain. And obviously we are not done. But you'll put situations in our lives that will cause us to think anew about what it is we believe, why we believe it, and why we trust you, and that's the only thing that can matter. It's not in our ability. So even as we are put in situations where we must give an answer, remind us of that. It's not our abilities, but it's as you would guide us, as you would empower us, and as you would challenge us. And we thank you, Lord, for all this. In Christ's name, amen.
I want to just close. While Harry's up here, I wanted to thank Harry for